Did you notice how Frank, he tied in his beard into every announcement that he just gave you? And whenever I see him in this season, it makes me think about the four stages of Santa Claus. Are you familiar? So the first stage is that you believe in Santa Claus. Then as you get older, you don't believe in Santa Claus. And then you are Santa Claus because you buy gifts for your kids. And then Frank, you look like Santa Claus. Hey, if you were here last weekend, you saw a video from our counseling center. And our counseling center has provided free counseling to 2,472 people. Yeah, that's amazing. And your generosity is what funds ministries like the counseling center. So, you know, there are people here that have been generous for over 25 years. And I think the old adage about when's the best time to plant a tree applies to generosity. When's the best time to plant a tree? 20 years ago. The second best time is today. And so if you, like many of the people sitting in those brown chairs who have been generous for 25 years, just heard that number, 2,472, they've got themselves in the game. And over in 20, 25 years, you could be sitting in this chair thinking, I've helped propel that ministry forward and my generosity has life-changing purpose. So we're talking about the alternatives for an anxious generation. It's called the Survey of Philippians, which has a lot of themes around anxiety. And what I think is most interesting about anxiety is it's actually the byproduct of our ability to accumulate knowledge in order to predict future outcomes. So this is using our past experiences to adjust our behaviors to get better future outcomes. And this is how we as humans can innovate. It's how we progress. So it's great that our brain has this power of imagining something that's to come. This is how we hope. It's how we dream. It's really how you and I can look forward to anything. It's how you can say, I can't wait, because you're anticipating something good based on what you know right now. But that part of our brain is also the same thing that makes us ask ourselves, what if? What if I get a negative future based on what I know right now? And this is what causes anxiety. Another fun fact about anxiety, the average person's anxiety is 40% focused on things that will never happen, 30% on things in the past that can't be changed, 12% on criticism from others that is mostly untrue, 10% about their health, and the more that they stress about it, the worse their health gets, and only 8% on problems they can actually influence. So if anxiety wasn't bad enough, you're probably anxious about the wrong things. And you're like, I thought this was to help me overcome anxiety. Well, let me ask you, like, why do you want to overcome your anxiety? Because it's kind of painful. It's not an enjoyable experience. It makes us distracted and overprotective. It makes us imbalanced. And it makes us less than what we know that we can be. We know this, yet we are still convinced that the solution to our anxiety is we have to control everything. So I ask, do you have some area in your life that you're always trying to control? And your response might be, as long as everything is exactly the way I want it, I'm flexible. I'm not controlling. Most of us, if we have some area of our life that we're trying to control, and usually if you are controlling, you even try to control other people's opinions about you. So you say things like, I'm not controlling, I'm just aggressively helpful. So what do you try to control the most in your life? For my wife, if I may confess her sins, she loves it when I do that. Her control issue is folding laundry. I learned this pretty early in our marriage because I would fold a t-shirt and I would come back and it would not look the way I had folded it. And don't even get me started on fitted sheets, okay? So maybe your spouse vacuums like an artist, but you want those clean, straight lines. It might be your schedule. It could be your money, your body. Maybe it's people in your life, like a family friend. But for me, it's my environment. I need everything to have its place. I struggle with perfectionism. So if my environment is in order, I think, well, maybe I can get the rest of my life in order too. But if my environment is all out of whack, I start to feel like I'm losing control. Your need to control usually reveals your greatest vulnerabilities. And this is a part I don't want you to miss. What you try to control the most in your life often reveals where you trust God the least. That is the bad news. That's pretty depressing bad news. Unless you already know that the ultimate outcome of your life is good, would you need to control every aspect of your life if you knew how it would end? So have you ever missed a game and you wanted to go back and watch it, but you knew you're gonna be around people, so every time that you could see someone coming to you before they could get a word out, you say, no, don't tell me the score. But someone tells you the score before you can stop, and this has happened to me so many times because of you. There's one upside though. When I sit down to watch a game, when I know the score, before I even press play, yeah, I wanna see some of the key plays, but I'm not on the edge of my seat on the outcome because I already know how it ends. There is no anxiety about the outcome, and this is the reality that we, Christ followers, can live in. So in Philippians 3, Paul the Apostle tells us how he gave up control and all this unnecessary anxiety in his life. And it's not that he's given up. Complacency is not the solution to avoid anxiety. He is still very involved in doing everything that he can for an outcome, but not just any outcome, it's the outcome. And he's no longer working for these minor aspirations. He's partnering with God. And how can he do this? Because he knows how it ends. And because he knows how it ends, he no longer has to stress about things that don't matter. Because if you know that the final outcome is good, then you can face adversity, challenges, pain, and even suffering. Because if you know the end is good, you can always weather through the bad middle. So Paul, he says, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So you notice that Paul's like, I've already told you this, but I'm gonna tell you anyway, because it's just that important. You see, joy and anxiety cannot both occupy your brain at the same time. It is one or the other. And Paul is telling us that joy is the primary resident in his heart and in his mind, not anxiety. So how do you do this? He says in Philippians 3, verses 2 through 4, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. So Paul, he calls the people that are trying to control dogs. These people were obsessed with how to be perceived as spiritual, and they claimed that physical evidence was required. And this is why Paul, he calls them physical mutilators. He says, no, you're getting it wrong. The real circumcision after Christ is not external, it's internal. Those who actually have their faith and confidence in him. Not to mention, I just gotta say as a sidebar, that giving your time and your energy and your effort to people who are always asking you to prove yourself is exhausting. Winston Churchill, he actually said that if you stop to throw stones at every dog that barks, you will never get to where you're going. So then in verses 4 through 6, Paul says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. That's not good, but what he's saying is that at the time, he thought that was the number one way to please God because he thought the church opposed God, but then he realized that the church was the mission of God. And so then he says, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. As you can tell, like, Paul's listing out all these accomplishments, and it should impress people, but it's a little bit outdated or irrelevant for us who are not in his culture. So here's my spin on it. My name is Levi, which is the name of a great Hebrew priest. If that doesn't impress you, my middle name is Aaron, which is also the name of a Hebrew priest. So that's pretty tough to beat. Also, my education is a big deal. The ranking of education goes public to private to chosen, aka homeschool, and I was homeschooled. And then, not only that, but I grew up in the Baptist denomination, which is known as God's frozen chosen. So Paul, he says all this stuff about his credentials, even though he says that he doesn't need them. So why is he doing this? Because it feels kind of contradictory. He's just trying to prove that he had everything in his resume that he would need to be proud of. But he's telling us that he is not playing by the rules of the game that so many of us play. And here's what's so impactful about Paul listing off his impressive resume. He's saying, if we're playing by that game, I would have won. No one ever quits playing a game that they are winning unless they realize the game doesn't matter anymore. William Barclay, the theologian, he said that Paul proves to these Jews that he has the right to speak. He's not condemning Judaism from the inside. No, because he was an inside, not from the outside, because he was an inside guy. He had experienced it at its highest point, and he knew that it was nothing compared to the joy which Christ had given. And he knew the only way to peace was to abandon the way of human achievement and accept God's grace. So what Paul had worked so hard for so many years in his life, he now thought was meaningless compared to what he now knows to be the most important. And notice that Paul, he's not anxious about his status or his achievements anymore or what people think. And I just sit there and I go, how do I get that? Now, what's fascinating to me, and I hope that this is fascinating to you, is that Jesus, he had a lot to say about fear and anxiety. But if you're just kind of reading what he said about fear and anxiety, it might look a little bit naive to you. Because we often read those phrases in isolation from the experiences that he had with his disciples. So Jesus, you know, he gets his disciples together. This is in Matthew 8. We're going to start off in Matthew 8. And his disciples are gathered. They're pretty fresh. They're all kind of new. And they're like, yeah, we made it in. Like, this is a big deal. And so Jesus is kind of casting some vision for them. He's like, all right, don't fear. And they're all like nodding their head. Okay, cool. Yeah. How do we do that? Like, Jesus, just give us the bottom line. What's like the secret to this? And he says, don't fear. And the disciples are all sitting there like, what? Thanks, Jesus. I wish I would have thought of that. Like, I would have just stopped fearing a long time ago. And then Jesus says to them, well, now that you've all signed on, and you've kind of got this like life contract with me, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to send you out like sheep among wolves. And then the disciples are thinking, wait. So don't fear, but sheep among wolves. Did we miss something in the middle there? Like, what, how do we, I don't understand. Do not fear versus sheep and wolves, because the disciples, they know what sheep with wolves looks like. It's brief. It's a bloody mess, and then all that's left are hooves. And so he's, you know, they're just kind of confused. And so Jesus is like, all right, I can tell you're not getting it. So let's take a field trip. And a lot of us, when we're reading through Matthew 8, we don't realize that Jesus, it's an inductive lesson where he's taking them on a journey that they're going to actually experience what it means to not fear. And so they're Jesus' followers, so they follow Jesus, and Jesus gets in a boat, so they follow him into the boat, and then they shove off, and they're going to cross the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had just finished teaching to a crowd, and he's exhausted, so he's ready to take a nap on the commute to the other side of the sea where he's going to have to talk to more people. And so he takes a nap, and they get to the middle of the sea. It's dark. Rain starts to trickle. And Matthew says that a storm, a furious storm, instantaneously appeared. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat in a storm, but there's wind. It's raining sideways. There's lots of waves. It is super loud. So you've got all these long-haired hippies with like rain in their hair, and now it's matted to their ears. Nobody can hear anything. They're all shouting to each other about, oh no, what are we gonna do? And so Jesus, he's still just kind of in the corner of the boat sleeping. It's not a very big boat. I'm sure this thing is getting tossed around, which is why, I don't know, maybe Jesus was sleeping. Jesus doesn't tell us that he was sleeping, so I kind of think that maybe he was faking it. I've got a lot of experience with this. As a dad with little kids, you get asked 1,000 questions per minute. And so, you know, after a long day, you're like, I gotta rest my eyes. And maybe if my eyes are closed, my 10-year-old will finally be courteous enough to not interrupt my sleep. But then you hear those footsteps come in and they shout your name and you're just like, all right, I'm gonna keep them closed. And what do? Dad! Oh, it's ruined. And so Jesus, I think he's kind of in this mode where he's like, all right, I'm going to see how far you guys can get into figuring this out. Don't say my name. And it's so loud on the sea, remember, that the disciples, they probably had to shout. And when they got Jesus' attention, it probably kind of sounded like they were cussing, like, Jesus Christ, like they're shaking him. And what I love is that Jesus, he doesn't get all the way up. It says that he props himself up on his elbow. And remember, it's loud, so his response to them is, and I think he probably kind of has a smirk, he says, you of little faith. And they're all thinking, oh no. So Jesus finally gets to his feet after he says, why are you so afraid? And the disciples think to themselves, Jesus, that's a silly question. There's water in the boat. We can't see the shore. Water in boat equals drowning. So Jesus is like, okay, here you go. And it says that Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, and all was calm. And then the disciples, they asked a great question. The question that every one of us should ask when we encounter this story. And they said, what kind of man is this? That the wind and the waves obey him. And isn't it good to know that Jesus didn't panic? Your Savior doesn't panic. Our God does not panic. And Jesus wasn't just showing them a miracle over nature. He was showing them something so much bigger. So just for a moment, their confidence in Jesus overwhelmed their fear. In other words, Jesus, he was trying to teach them this. You don't have to be in control. The way to overcome anxiety, Southbrook, is not control. There is someone who is more capable than our control. So they get back to shore, and a few days later, Jesus, he comes back to the topic, and he's like, hey, so we had that field trip. Didn't go so well. Now we're in Mark chapter 6. This, just a little backstory here. Mark is writing down the words most likely of Peter, who was one of Jesus' actual disciples, and he's writing this down years and years after Jesus, and Peter's probably illiterate as a fisherman, And Mark is just fiercely taking all these notes of every experience that Peter had with Jesus. So they're back on the shore. Jesus tells them that field trip didn't go so great. And he explains to them how they were more focused on controlling than they were focused on the controller. And so Jesus is like, okay, here's another lesson. How much do two sparrows cost? And we're like, nobody sells sparrows. But the disciples, I guess that was a thing. So they go, 1 cent. We know the answer. And Jesus goes, yeah. And something so petty is 1 cent for two sparrows, and yet not one will fall to the ground without your Father in heaven knowing about it. And you can kind of see the look on the disciples' faces, like they're not connected. All right, next thing. Let me get personal with you. And then he says, your Father in heaven knows the exact count of the hairs on your head in this moment. And he cares about you, because who would concern themselves with how many hairs are on your head if they don't care about you? And then finally, it looks like the disciples are nodding. Jesus is like, okay, great, you're figuring it out. All right, time for another field trip. And he says, let's hop on the boat. And the disciples go, whoa, been there, done that. Like, we don't need that again. And Jesus, it says, he actually has to coerce them. That's borderline forcing. So he's really working them to get in the boat. And then they finally do. And Jesus, as they're shoving off, he's like, oh, but by the way, I'm not going to be in the boat with you. I'll meet you on the other side. And then Peter's like, oh, this is not going to go well. So they shove off. And just a little bit into their journey across the Sea of Galilee, and feels like it's happening all over again. But this time, Jesus isn't in the boat. So the wind, it's a headwind, and it's blowing towards where the disciples are trying to go. It's resisting them. And so they're rowing, and they're trying to get there. Before they know it, it says it's like 3 a.m. Pitch black, can't see the shore again, and the fog is setting in over the sea. And it probably feels kind of like a thriller movie, like where you know you're on edge, so just the smallest little thing can make you scream like a little girl. And so the disciples are in that state. And it says one of the disciples screamed, a ghost! And it said all of the disciples became terrified. And this ghost, it looks like it keeps coming toward them. And the faster they're rowing, they can't get away from this ghost. And then they realize that this ghost is Jesus. And they have been exerting all this effort to paddle their way across the sea. And he just walks to them. And then Mark is like, hey, Peter, are you sure you want me to write down this next part? You know, the part where, well, first Jesus says you're the rock on whom he will build his church. So you're supposed to kind of look like a big deal. But you try to walk on the water and you get wet. He's like, yeah, I know, I don't look good. But the people need to know. And this is what, like, you don't make this up. If you're trying to make up a story, you want the people who are critical to the story to look good. Peter says, no, I don't need to look good, because I know the one who really looked good. So then fast forward to Passover. This is a really important event in the Hebrew calendar. And the disciples are all gathered together, and they're breaking bread. And Jesus says, he's like, I'm unveiling something new. I am establishing a new covenant with you. And the disciples know what this means. And they kind of go, whoa, our parents told us your entire life about this Messiah that will come. And I can't believe that it's happening now. And Jesus, he's gonna kick Rome out. And we're finally not gonna be enslaved in poverty. And he is gonna sit on the throne of Caesar. And all is gonna get better for us. And I'm so glad I didn't bail on all those crazy boat rides. And then Jesus is arrested that night. And did they stand behind their man? You know the one who could defy nature itself? No, they betray him. They deny him and they abandon him. And then Jesus is crucified. And they think to themselves, it's over. So either we misunderstood what Jesus was trying to tell us about who he is, or he was a liar, or I don't know what went wrong, but it's over. And then 3 days later, they find the empty tomb. And suddenly, all of those boat rides made sense. Suddenly, everything that Jesus had to say about do not fear made sense. And don't miss this. For them, the resurrection is not just about Easter. It was everything. It was the source of their confidence and their strength. And Jesus' resurrection validated everything that he had taught. And the world is going to continue to be a tough, scary place for these guys. But they knew that they did not have to be scared because they didn't have to control everything because they knew the one who could. So it says that they willingly faced down the very men that had arrested Jesus, beaten and crucified him. And then they went on to change the world because fear not is what changed the world. And a generation of men and women, the very first generation of the church, there are Christians that lost their fear of death. And when someone loses their fear of death, it's very difficult to threaten them. And years later, this medical journalist, his name is Claudius Galenus, he writes, by the way, it's kind of weird. He would go to the Colosseums and he would examine the bodies of the deceased Christians who had been persecuted. Peter, by the way, was crucified upside down because he didn't think that he deserved the same death as his Savior. And what Claudius writes in his observation of the Christians is, for fearlessness of death and the hereafter is something we witness in them every day. So they became fearless because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because when you worship a risen Lord, and when you worship someone who's not only mastered life, but conquered death, and he says, fear not, you realize that it is as easy as fear not. Not because there's nothing to be afraid of. The world is still a scary place. But they realize that security is not a circumstance to control. It is a person. And the antidote to anxiety and to fear is not confidence in myself and what I can control, but my confidence in Christ. Amen. And this is how Jesus can say these two different statements that sound like they contradict each other. He says, you will be sent out like sheep among wolves. And he also can say, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. And you say, well, what's the burden? The burden is giving him what you think is yours to control. And the reason why the yoke is light is because the alternative is the burden of carrying every anxiety on your own shoulders. So how do I get this? It's counterintuitive, which basically just means it goes against your instincts, just like the disciples. It went against their instincts. This is a sermon in a sentence. We cannot always control everything, but we can always surrender. And they surrendered to him, and Jesus changed the world through them. We no longer have to control every aspect of our lives because the scariest thing we will face in life is death, and it didn't beat him. So then Paul says at the end of Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven. I know the final score. I know how it ends. I know where home is. And we can eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring, don't miss this, everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. The way to overcome your anxiety is to surrender. Surrender your control to the one who has everything under control. And I want to leave you with the words of Henry Nouwen, what he has to say about anxiety and the resurrection of Jesus. He says, Jesus does not respond to our worried, filled way of living by saying that we should not be so busy with worldly affairs, or by telling us that what we do is unimportant, valueless, or useless. He asks us to shift the point of gravity, to relocate the center of our attention, to move from the one many thing, from the many things to the one necessary thing. The one necessary thing, surrendering to Christ. Now, I hope I've given you a compelling case for how to overcome your anxiety by doing the counterintuitive thing of surrendering. Now, I haven't really told you how, so I want you to come back next week as Charlie teaches to us Philippians 4. He's got a lot of work to do on how to surrender to the one who has everything under his control. Will you pray with me? Lord, I hope that this morning, fear not, didn't translate to us as some naive advice. I hope it jumped off the pages to us, and that we know that it is attainable through you. And for those who feel like they're carrying so much anxiety and weight, all these irons in the fire and things they've got to take care of, and that this week, first thing tomorrow morning, is they'll just say, I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to pray about the rest, and I'm going to surrender it to you. And it is in the one who can calm the waves with his voice that we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen. Have a great weekend, Southbrook.